On our last excursion into my Selections from Genesis series, we looked at the birth of Jacob and Esau. We saw that Jacob was chosen by God as the one through whom he would fulfill his promise to Abraham and to Isaac to make them a great nation. His choice was not based on any merit on Jacob's part. There's no sense in which Jacob was better than Esau. No sense in which Jacob deserved to be God's chosen one. God says in Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Just as it is God's sovereign and perfect choice about who receives faith, which is a free gift of God, through which we are saved by the grace of God, without any merit on behalf of the believer, so it was also his sovereign and perfect will to choose Jacob and not Esau, without any merit on Jacob's behalf. We also saw the bitter rivalry between the two brothers. They fought within their mother's womb. Jacob then tricked both his father and his brother so that he would receive the blessing and the birthright. Esau resented this. Genesis chapter 7 verse 41 says, Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So now Jacob leaves his parents, firstly to escape from Esau, and secondly to find a wife from his own people. So tonight we have three episodes, the three consecutive readings that we read through. The first is Jacob's first recorded encounter with the living God. The second is that Jacob gets a wife, but he gets more than he bargained for. And finally, we see God continuing to fulfill his promise by giving Jacob a large family. So first, Jacob's encounter with God. Jacob was his mother's favourite, not his father's. He would be found around the home, not out hunting in the fields. And he leaves home on his own, with virtually nothing except his father's blessing, and a 500-mile journey ahead of him. In leaving home, he has to learn how to walk by faith. His journey to Bethel would have taken about 3 days. When he decided to spend the night at Bethel, he had no idea that God would meet him there. And from that night on, Bethel was a very special place to Jacob, as we find later in Genesis chapter 35, which we'll probably look at next time. Jacob slept on the earth with a stone for his headpiece, a common practice in the Near East. As he slept, he had a dream in which he saw a ladder, or stairway, with angels going up and down between heaven and earth. Jacob discovered that he wasn't alone, but that God was with him. The God of Abraham and Isaac was watching over him, and his angels were there to guard and serve him. Jacob saw the Lord above him and then heard him speak. The Lord didn't rebuke Jacob for participating in Rebekah's scheme. Instead, he spoke words of promise and assurance to him. The same God who had cared for his father and grandfather pledged to care for him too. and to give him the very land on which he was lying. He would also multiply his descendants and fulfill the promise to bring blessing through them to all the world. The Lord promised to be present with Jacob in whatever circumstances lay before him. In those days, people had the idea that when you left home, you left your God behind you. But the Lord of all the earth promised to go with Jacob, to protect him, and one day bring him back home. No matter what happened, he would accomplish this, his will, in and through Jacob. The promise of God's presence with his people is repeated often in Scripture. God would appear to Jacob several more times in the years ahead, but this first meeting was a significant one. He learned that God was interested in him and was at work in his life. From that night on, as long as he trusted the Lord and obeyed his will, he had nothing to fear. On awakening, Jacob's first response was one of fear and surprise. God was in that place and he didn't know it. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7. So Jacob's response was the right one. He discovered that he could find God in unlikely places, and that any place is the house of God, which Bethel is the meaning of the word Bethel, because God is there. He would be away from his father's house for at least 20 years, but the Lord would be his dwelling place, no matter where he went. His next act was to worship the God who had appeared to him. He turned the headpiece into a pillar as a memorial of the great experience that had been his that night. By pouring oil on the stone, he consecrated it to the Lord. He didn't use the stone as an altar or make a sacrifice. He simply set it apart as a memorial. But most important, Jacob dedicated himself to the Lord that morning and claimed the promises that God had made to him. Since God had promised to care for him, to be with him and bring him back home safely, then Jacob would affirm his faith in God and would seek to worship and honour him alone. Jacob didn't have an easy life in the years that followed, for though God forgave his sins and was with him in his journeys, Jacob suffered the consequence of his sins. God in his grace forgives us, but God in his righteous government sees to it that we often reap what we sow. During the years he worked for Laban, Jacob endured many trials, both as a shepherd and as the husband of four wives and the father of many children. The thing that kept him going when the going was tough was his faith in the promises of God. God promised to be with him, and that's what Jacob depended on. And the Lord didn't fail him, nor will he fail us. So episode 2, Jacob gets a wife and more than he bargained for. Life isn't easy, as Jacob was to discover. Jacob could have easily left his family problems behind, but he had to take along his biggest problem, himself. He spent 20 years working for his uncle Laban. Chapter 31 verse 41 says, "These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. During those 20 years, Jacob would experience many painful trials in Laban's household, but in the end, he would become God's man to accomplish God's will. This is, in effect, a contemporary story about all of us who are making important decisions on our road in life, decisions that determine character and destiny. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus made it clear that although marriage is a gift from God, which has been around since Adam and Eve, not everybody is supposed to get married. The Apostle Paul also says a similar thing. But with Jacob, marriage wasn't an option. It was an obligation, his duty. The success of the covenant promises of God that God gave to Abraham depended on Jacob finding a wife and her building a family that would eventually become the people of Israel, the nation that would bring the promised Redeemer into the world. Encouraged by the gracious promises that God had given him at Bethel, Jacob made the long journey to Paddan Aram. The episode at the well reminds us of the experience of Abraham's servant when he was seeking a wife for Isaac. However, there's no record that Jacob prayed, as had his grandfather's servant. But perhaps he had prayed for God's guidance all during his long journey. It just isn't recorded. I get the impression that when Jacob saw Rachel, it was love at first sight. If so, it explains why he tried to get the shepherds to water their flocks and leave, because he wanted to see Rachel all on his own at their first meeting. The stone that covered the well was large and heavy, but Jacob was able to move it so he could water Rachel's flock. When he introduced himself, she ran to tell Laban the news. In the ancient East, family ties were very strong, and visiting relatives, including those you'd never met before, would be entertained in the home of their own flesh and blood. We see the providence of God in this meeting. Unbelievers might call this event a fortunate coincidence. Jacob just happened to meet his cousin, Rachel. But believers would see in it the gracious leading of the hand of God. In the life of the trusting Christian, there are no accidents, only appointments. But we also see in this event the beginning of some positive changes in the character of Jacob. For one thing, look at his boldness as he confronted the shepherds and moved the stone and introduced himself to Rachel. Contrast that with the shy man at home that he had been before. And look at his honesty as he told his story to Laban, Rachel's father. How much family history is covered by the words "all these things" in chapter 29, verse 18? How much? But Jacob probably had to explain why he was there and what plans he had for the future. After a month, a bargain is struck whereby Jacob will work for Laban for 7 years in exchange for Rachel's hand in marriage. Once again, we see growth in Jacob's character as he patiently served Laban for 7 difficult years. Shepherding isn't an easy vocation, and 7 years is a long time. If happiness truly consists of having someone to love, something to do and something to look forward to, then Jacob had all three. The man who deceived his father was deceived by his father-in-law. The man who passed himself off as the firstborn son now receives Laban's firstborn daughter to be his wife. In life, we often eventually reap what we sow, as it says in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. God in his grace forgives our sins when we confess them, but God in his government often allows us to suffer the painful consequences of those sins. This disappointment was just the beginning of a harvest for Jacob. Eastern women were kept fairly secluded. There was no such thing as dating in that culture. But surely Jacob had got to know Rachel and Leah fairly well during those 7 years. Why then was he so easily deceived? Granted, the bridal chamber was dark, and the bride was veiled, and perhaps she didn't speak above a whisper. But in the intimacy of the marriage bed, how could Jacob not know who the woman was? Had Jacob celebrated too much, perhaps? Was Leah a willing partner in the subterfuge, or did her unprincipled father force her to obey him? And where was Rachel during the drama? We can imagine several possible scenarios, but we can't be sure of any of them. Had Leah so desired, she could easily have revealed the plot, but that would have embarrassed Laban before his guests. And then, for the rest of her life, Leah would have had to live with a disappointed sister and an angry father. On balance, I think that Leah was a willing accomplice, happy to get a hard-working husband like Jacob, who would inherit Isaac's wealth and enjoy the covenant blessings of Abraham. She probably knew that Rachel would also be part of the bargain, but was willing to risk whatever problems might ensue. Perhaps Leah borrowed some of her sister's garments, and she may even have learned to imitate some of her personal mannerisms. If so, she was treating Jacob just the way that he had treated his father when he pretended to be Esau. But imagine the groom waking up on the first morning of his festive week and discovering that he was married to the wrong woman. Laban had made a fool of him, but there was nothing Jacob could do about it, for the father in the household was in supreme control. His unscrupulous father-in-law had married off two daughters to a potentially wealthy man and secured another 7 years' service from his son-in-law as a bonus. Jacob protested about the way that Laban had treated him and Rachel, but he meekly accepted his lot and went back to work for another 7 years. Little by little, Jacob was learning to submit to God's loving hand of discipline and was growing in faith and character. At the end of Leah's marriage week, Jacob married Rachel, the woman he loved. But from then on, he would endure 13 years of hardship and conflict, not only because of his in-laws, but also because of his own wives and their maids. Laban must have congratulated himself on the success in his scheme, not realizing that the Lord was ruling and overruling in the entire event. Proverbs 21 verse 30 says, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord." As Jacob's son Joseph would say many years later, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And Romans 8 verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." and episode 3, A Large Family. The first verse of Psalm 127 is often quoted. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labour in vain. But it is also the same psalm which continues in verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Although in these chapters of Genesis we are at a time that predates the Jewish nation, there was nevertheless a great emphasis amongst the Jewish people on the responsibility of having children and building a God-fearing family. The Jews looked upon parenthood as a stewardship before God, and this was especially true in the case of Jacob, whose descendants would multiply as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. God would honour him by making him the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. But the fact that 4 different women were involved in building this family would create for Jacob one problem after another. The man who had grown up in a divided and competitive home would himself create a divided and competitive family. Now, first, Leah's children. I don't think that the word hated in verse 31 implies any active abuse on Jacob's part. It has been argued that it's comparative, that he loved Leah less than he loved Rachel. Last time I rejected the comparative hatred interpretation of Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. From what we've learned of Jacob's character development, I expect that he fulfilled his responsibilities towards Leah, but he would have done so out of duty, not out of desire. The fact that Leah bore Jacob 6 sons and a daughter indicates that he fulfilled his marital duties toward her, but she knew his heart belonged to her sister. The Lord also knew this, so he blessed Leah with conception. It's paradoxical that while Jacob was working 14 years to pay for 2 wives, only one of those wives was bearing children, and that was the first wife that he didn't want. Jacob knew that children were a blessing from the Lord. Leah named her firstborn Reuben, which means see, a son. In the Hebrew language, the name also sounds like God has seen my affliction. Since every Jewish father wanted sons, Leah was certain that this baby would cause her husband to love her. However, she was wrong. Simeon means one who hears, and suggests that Leah had been talking to God about her misery. Years later, Jacob would replace Reuben and Simeon with Joseph's 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They were replaced because Reuben was guilty of sexual sin and Simeon participated in the massacre of the Shechemites. Levi was the name she gave her 3rd son, which means attached, for Leah was still hoping that Jacob would love her for the sons she had borne him. It must have been painful for her to have to give herself to a husband who was only doing his duty and not sharing his affection. But the birth of her 4th son seemed to bring a new joy to her life, for she called him Judah, which comes from the Hebrew word meaning praise. Instead of complaining to the Lord about her unresponsive husband, she was now praising the Lord for his blessings. This time, I will praise the Lord. After a period of barrenness, Leah was enabled by God to bear 2 more sons, Issachar, which means reward or wages, and Zebulun, which probably means honour. In those days, the fruit of the mandrake plant was called a love apple and was considered to be a powerful love potion. When Rachel saw Reuben's mandrakes, she wanted them for her own use and was willing to give Leah a night with Jacob as payment for the plants. Perhaps Rachel thought that by eating the mandrake for fruit, she would become fertile. We see in this episode another evidence of Jacob's spiritual growth, for not only did Laban tell him what to do, but also Jacob's own wives made agreements that he knew nothing about until he came home weary from caring for the flocks. Rachel and Leah treated Jacob like a servant and used him as a pawn in their family bargaining, and he patiently bore it. That Jacob could become angry with his favourite wife shouldn't surprise us, for the most loving couples have the occasional disagreements, and after all, she was blaming him for something over which he had no control. But what Rachel needed wasn't a lecture. She needed the kind understanding of her husband and the encouragement that only his love could provide. In offering her maid Bilhah to become a surrogate mother, Rachel was exercising her rights under the law of the land and agreeing that Bilhah should become Jacob's wife. The Lord answered Rachel's prayers, for Bilhah conceived and gave birth to a son, whom Rachel claimed as her own and named Dan, which comes from the Hebrew word meaning vindication or judgment. She called Bilhah's second son Naphtali, my struggle, because of the wrestlings she had experienced over the blessings enjoyed by her more fruitful sister. With the birth of Naphtali, Bilhah ceased conceiving. Leah's temporary barrenness motivated her to give Jacob a fourth wife, her maid Zilpah, and like Rachel, to claim Zilpah's children as her own. She named the first boy Gad, which means luck has come, and the second one Asher, which means blessed or happy. At long last, Rachel conceived and gave birth to a son whom she named Joseph. The mandrakes had nothing to do with this pregnancy. It was God who blessed her in answer to her prayers. The Hebrew word Kusaf means take away, and Yosef means to add. God had taken away her reproach of being childless and had added to her blessings. Her prayer, "May the Lord add to me another son," verse 24, was answered in the birth of Benjamin, the son of my right hand. But the delivery led to her death in Genesis chapter 35. It was Joseph whom God would use to save the entire family during the time of terrible famine. So what do these three episodes teach us? I've got four bullet points. The first is, life is not a bed of roses, even if the Lord loves you and has chosen you. Second, an encounter with the living God can and does result in a change of character, a change of nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." 3. It is no bad thing to bear one's lot without complaining. And 4. This comes as no surprise to us who have followed God's working throughout Genesis. But we can trust God to keep his promises. Amen.